turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 14 and spend a little bit of time doing some preparation for what we're going to do together as a church with other churches as the year turns. Many of you know that we have a group of pastors that meets in our prayer room every Monday back there across the way in the foyer there, and we're there from basically 3 to 5, sometimes 5:30, and we've been for about 3 to 3 and a half years now praying for a revival together, and then we also spend time praying for each other as well, and each other's churches, and you know, just the region. And when you have a group of people who pray for a revival, it's always kind of in the back of their minds that we've been sowing a lot of prayer into this, and I know our churches have been sowing a lot of prayer into this for years, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so as we talked this last month and a half or so, what we decided to do is do a 21-day fast together as churches starting January 3rd. So it'll be next Sunday is when it starts. This week, almost all of our elders except Chris and I are going. They all are, actually, and along with other people. So this is a really awkward thing because it's going to come on us really fast. So here's what's going to happen. We've written a 21-day prayer journal, and we're going to send it to you through the email this week, but we'll have hard copies here next Sunday so we can kind of all take off with that together. We're going to do 21 days, and it's going to culminate in a worship night, either at our church or over at, more likely, at Columbia Foursquare Church, because I'm not trusting our speaker system very well. But anyway, there are several churches involved, and so just so you're not alone. And when we say a prayer and fasting or a 21-day fast, we leave it up to you to decide what between you and the Holy Spirit what you feel like you need to lay down for 21 days. Some people will fast food, fast food for 21 days. And some will choose other things like media, you know, like I'm not going to watch TV for 21 days. That would kill most of us probably because this is football season. But, you know, if God tells you to do something, do it. That's all I'm saying. There's a variety of things that you can lay down and get more focused on Him during that 21-day period. We're not real religious about what that looks like. It's between you and the Lord. But anyway, we're going to do this together with several churches. There'll be people from every city in the region doing it, and there are at least 6 churches going to be involved that I know of in our group. There are also other churches we're finding out in the community that are doing the same thing, and we didn't talk to them. You know, nobody's talking. You know, it's like it's just God is kind of sovereignly doing that with a bunch of churches, and that's an unusual thing. I'm just going to tell you that's not normal for the Spirit of God. It may have been normal for the Spirit of God to nudge people to do this, but we have an unusual number of churches in the region doing fast to start off the year. So I just have a feeling that we're getting closer. And so because of the snow and the short sermon, I'm tempted to read a story I try and read this every 2 or 3 years just to get our church all pumped up. How many of you have heard of The God Chasers by Tommy Tenney? How many of you have read it? Show me your hands. Now, if you've been to our church for 2 or 3 years, you've heard me read the little story I might read today if you're good. But I just feel like I need to get it into the atmosphere every 2 or 3 years because it's just a picture of what I think God can and might do in our midst. So here we are, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." How many of you are familiar with that verse? It's familiar to most of us, right? You don't even have to go to Bible school to be real familiar with this verse, more than likely. How many of you know in your knower that America needs to do this? Oh my goodness, we are a mess. I hope we're not like frogs in a pot of water with a fire starting underneath it and just slowly dying off as a nation, unaware of what's happening, but it feels like it to me. I'm amazed at what people think is right and what people think is wrong. We're living in the days where Jesus warned us that there will be days come where things that used to be right are called wrong and things that are wrong are called right. We've got that going on. We've had it going on for 20-something years in our culture. And we just need to do this. And that's part of why as spiritual leaders, we've decided to call as many of the churches and many of the Christians in the region to a fast as we can, because we think we're coming into days where greater, not in a great way, but greater or nastier things are going to happen in our nation because of the decisions we've been making for years. A lot of us like to play with God. And what I mean by that is we make choices that we know are wrong, and we don't see consequences come. Therefore, we think God's not all that interested in what we're doing, so we can get away with it. And I think that's happening in a big picture among those who lead our nation and make decisions from judicial seats and otherwise, legislation and things. It's almost like we're thumbing our nose at God with the things that we've said are okay over the last 50 years that are not okay. Abortion would be one. It's not okay. It's murder. Legalization of homosexual marriage, homosexual behavior is sin. There, I said it from the pulpit. There you go. It's sin. I'm a trained counselor. I can tell you that back in the day when I was trained, the textbooks we used were, the authors of the textbooks were not Christians, and they were very upset. It was due to political pressure, no new findings in the psychological field, that the diagnostics and statistics manuals that are used to diagnose people were being changed. Homosexuality used to be viewed as a mental illness. It's no longer viewed that way. When we were going through school, that was just changing. And there's just a lot of lies and deceptions going on in our world. And we're at a point now as a body and as a Christian community here in the region, as pastors, we're saying it's time to fast. It's time to pray and time to start to believe that God wants to do something different. We need a move of God here, don't we? We just do. We need a move of God here. So point number one, having read the passage or the verse to you this morning, is this. There are stipulations for experiencing God's blessing. There are stipulations for experiencing God's blessing. Point A, God moves in his sovereign purposes as we pray. God moves in his sovereign purposes as we pray. If we follow the impulse of the Spirit, which we've been talking about in worship in a variety of views the last several weeks or a couple months, if we follow the impulse of the Spirit, we will always come into a place of deeper communion and fellowship with God, and ultimately it causes us to pray. How many of you ever woke up in the middle of the night and realized you were praying? I know you have. Especially those of you who speak in tongues, that happens. I can feel it happening when I'm driving and I'm not even doing it. It's my spirit communing with God. That's why Paul could say, pray without ceasing. He didn't give a statement like that to cause us to feel guilty because we're not doing that. He's just saying, let that go. Do it. Let it happen. And it's needed. Why do you think it's happening? It's because it's needed, isn't it? We need a full connection and communion with the Holy Spirit all the time. So when we ignore the Holy Spirit, our excuses not to pray, they always seem good enough, don't they? It was like yesterday morning or the day before, I got up and I had a large to-do list. We call them honey-do lists at my house. And I was like, okay, I got to read the Word and pray before I get going on this day, because I will never make it back to the Bible or to my chair where I do this once I get started on this process. How many of you know are like that? And I'm like that. I've done that. I've done that more than once where I get started on my thing and all of a sudden I'm in bed and all of a sudden it hits me. Didn't read the Word, didn't pray. Not good. Oh, gee, sorry, Lord. But I was busy. You know I was busy. You saw all that, right? It's real convenient, isn't it? Our flesh doesn't necessarily always want to pray. Devil definitely doesn't want us to do it. So God uses often something external to bring a church to her knees or to bring an individual or to bring a nation. I don't know. I've been reading the book of Romans, because I was, all year, I was reading the book of Romans because I was supposed to be preaching it, and God kind of let me go a little ways and he had me stop. And I've also been reading the Proverbs just over and over again this year, trying to get the wisdom of God in me. And over again, the verses he's highlighting for me as I'm reading is, it's a nation's shame when they sin. And when you sin and you don't have any guilt, it's a deception. I mean, those are my, you know, translations of what I'm reading. But it's like, oh my goodness, we have no idea. We wink at sin, we laugh at it. You know, we're not holy. We're not an expression that we need to be. And so I'm grieved over this. That's why we're doing part of what we're doing here this morning. Point number two is this. There are conditions, and the conditions, A, are we must be humble. The Hebrew word for humble and humbling ourselves is kena, and it means turn from our sin, to be subdued, to be subjected, to be brought low. And so it's a choice where we drop ourselves down before the Lord and we confess our sin. And guess what happens when we confess our sin? We're forgiven. God's not holding it against us. And there are certain things that begin to start happening when an individual, a church, a city, a region, a nation begin to repent before the Lord. So it's a choice to present ourselves to God, needy and seeking his kingdom. The Bible tells us that if we seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, all these things, whatever these are, will be added to us. And so there's a pecking order that God desires for his people to walk in, and it's putting him and his kingdom first, his righteousness and his holiness. Then the things that we desire, I'm going to warn you, they'll probably change, but those things that you desire will come to pass. Those things will be fulfilled. And so when we get disciplined in our prayer, there's two things typically going on when I see that happening in a person's life. When you're disciplined in your prayer, there's two things. You have a good general knowledge of God's word, so you understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. And the second thing I notice in people that do this well is they have a very strong desire to please God. How many of you know that we have a very strong desire in our nation to please ourselves? I don't know if you've ever just purposefully watched commercials to see what they're trying to say to you. I like to do that. I like to analyze stuff because I don't get out much. And so I analyze commercials and I go, what's the real message here? What are they appealing to? They're appealing to your flesh. They're appealing to your vanity. You know, you can get, go see this doctor and get laser surgery so you look 20 years younger. You know, just, and it's like, oh my goodness, you know, really? I'm trying to figure out why that would be important, and I still don't know. My wife tried to explain it to me. But, you know, we are a culture just wants, we want to look good, we want to feel good, and it's about us all the time, isn't it? It's kind of scary. So a disciplined prayer warrior, I think, has two characteristics. They have a pretty good understanding of God's word, hopefully some understanding of his ways, but they also want, way deep down inside, they want to please him. That is certainly going against the grain in our culture, isn't it? It's a different thing. And so when we humble ourselves, it's an act of sheer obedience to God, and we do it whether we feel like it or not, and there's certain things that begin to happen when we do that. The Bible says that we need to be ready in season and out of season. And so as you pray and as we pray as pastors for revival, and we've been going about 3.5 years, I think, at this point, we wait and we watch. We wait on the Lord and we watch. You wait on the Lord and you watch. We do this together as a church and as a Christian community in the region. And it's what church members do when they're out of season that defines their maturity. It's what church members do when we're out of season that defines their maturity. Do we hang in there and keep doing what we know is right? Do we choose that? It's a choice, isn't it? When God's nudging us to go to intercession, do we go? When we get there, do we love on people? And do we create an atmosphere of unity and expectation that God's going to answer the prayers that we have? Or do we think, I'm an intercessor, I've done a lot of that, I'm still an intercessor? It's like, no, if you're not doing it. If he called you to intercede, he called you to intercede, and you should be doing it. You know, I'm in the pulpit this morning not because I'm thrilled to be here, because I'm in a season in my life where God's pruning me. It's really fun, but I'm here because I want to be faithful to my calling and to what he wants me to do. And it's not easy. It's not easy, you know. How many of you ever wake up in the morning feeling like 500 pounds of sin on a popsicle stick? It's like, I've had those mornings in the last, I've gone through a 7-year period where the Lord's been pruning me. They call it the dark, not the dark night of the spirit. That's a different thing. Not the dark night of the soul. It's the dark night of the spirit, which is a different thing from the soul. The soul is when God, it seems like God flips a switch and he's not talking to you anymore. And the purpose of that is to make you hungry for his presence, hungry for his word, hungry for his holiness, something. You know, he's doing something in you. And when you go through the dark night of the spirit, he's dealing with the depths of your person and dealing with, I mean, you don't even feel like you have anything to offer God anymore as he takes you through that process. And it's an important process to go through, you know, that we cooperate with. So point number B is that we have to seek his face. We must seek his face. To seek his face, we must turn to prayer, turn to fasting, and we need to turn to waiting on him. So don't be surprised if when you commit yourself to prayer, the enemy tries to hinder you. He tries to get little things in your way, little distractions happening so that you're not doing that. How many of you saw the movie War Room? Okay. My wife and I watched that together this week because we were rented on our Dish. We have Dish, so we rented it for some horrendous price. But it was worth every penny. Those of you who saw it, did you like it? Were you inspired? Has your prayer life changed? I don't want to shame anybody or have you feel guilty. I'm still in the process of, we saw it a couple nights ago, I'm trying to figure out how I know my prayer life needs to change, I'm just figuring out how God wants me to do it. I'm going to do it. That if you haven't seen that movie, you need to see that movie. It's just fantastic. Basically, it's about a family that's, a marriage is about to blow up. There's an older woman who's been through what the younger woman and her family's going through, and she's learned how to pray and have victory that way instead of making things happen in the flesh. And it's just an extraordinary story. I just highly recommend that you rent it, buy it, watch it 52 times. You know, Pam and I are sitting there boo-hooing all the way through the thing. It was just one of those, you know, movies that just hits you so hard. And I was thinking, man, if the church prayed like that old lady, oh my goodness. I think that's what we're looking for. So there's your vision. If you can rent War Room in the next week, do it, watch it, and then we know what we're talking about. This is what I think the church needs to get called to and go to, honestly. I really, really do. Point number three, if we do all these things, God will respond. God will respond. What does it say he'll do? First thing it says is he will hear. Have you ever prayed and it felt like heaven is brass? It's like your prayer goes up there and ricochets back down to earth and God didn't hear diddly. You know, you're just like, oh. He will hear, he promises. He will hear. If you pray right now, do you think God will hear? Do you ever pray and go, what was I doing? Did it have an effect? God, did you hear it? Did you give an answer? I remember when I was a little kid, my mom said, when you pray, God will give you an answer. It'll be yes, no, or maybe, or wait. I always want the yes. I don't want the other three. You know, the waiting one can be the hardest, I think. Yeah. What's the second thing the word says he'll do? He will forgive. Here's one of the things I think the devil, unfortunately, is really good at. And we believe these lies, we get deceived, and in fact, I have a friend, he's not here today. I don't think he's feeling great, but he told me not too long ago that he just figured out from a sermon that I gave that there's a difference between temptation and sin. He always felt guilty that he was tempted. And so he always confessing is to the temptation. It's like, no, the Bible says confess your sin. Temptation's all around you all the time, provoking you. You just don't want to entertain it and take steps toward fulfilling what it's enticing you to do. And so, but the enemy's really good at enticing us and getting us to do stuff. And then he shames us mercilessly so that we feel absolutely condemned. And the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So it's hard for us to do this because we're not wired like this. We're sinful people by nature. But when you get born again, you're a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. So the old man is dead. And so our job is to pick up our cross and follow Christ. And so there's a crucifixion of the flesh going on as we walk with God. And that's the sanctification process. We're becoming more Christ-like. And how you enter into a greater degree of Christ-likeness is when the Holy Spirit convicts you of a sin, you confess that sin. That means you're coming into agreement with the Holy Spirit. And you're saying, that is sin. I am guilty. God, would you please forgive me? And what he does immediately, 1 John 1:9, is he forgives. He forgives. In fact, the Bible says he takes that sin and he throws it as far as the east is from the west, and he chooses to remember it no more. But we don't do that, do we? The enemy's whispering in our ears going, look what you just did. You call yourself a Christian. How old are you? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You miserable wretch. I can't believe you even think that you should be doing any ministry of any kind whatsoever, because you do. Not only did you do that yesterday, but you did it last week too. You aren't even improving. I can't believe that you think God's actually going to forgive you and allow you to be blessed and have favor. You might as well give up right now. You've been doing the same thing for years. It's never going to change. Now, how do I know all that? Because I'm tempted and talked to just like you are. He's a booger, isn't he? So how do you defeat that? Well, we know this from the Word. God hears us, and he forgives us. And he takes that sin, and he throws it as far as the easiest from us. So you know what you say to the devil? Like the lady in the movie War Room, she finally figured it out. So she starts talking to the devil in her house. I just love that. Pam and I are going wild on this one. And she starts telling the devil that he's a defeated foe, and he gets to leave now because there's someone new running the house, and it's not him. And then she follows it outside in by faith and lets him have it a couple more times. You got to see the movie. It's really, really good. I probably said enough about that now, but, you know, it's called The War Room. Rent it. If you have Dish, you can just go down the list on the menu and click it. It's $7.99, but it's worth every penny. But anyway, moving on. God will hear, God will forgive. What's the third thing we're told in today's scripture? He will heal. Now, we're a Spirit-filled church. We believe in healing, don't we? Yes. When Jesus died on the cross, he bought not only our salvation, but he bought our healing. He bought and paid for all of it. When Pam and I walk up Badger Mountain, we get up there and we look over the seven-city region here, we just remind the Lord, we go, Jesus, you bought and paid for all this. Would you just please take it? It's yours. That's just good theology, but it's also a good prayer. I think we all ought to be praying that. No one in the seven-city region, this is our area. This is, as far as the kingdom's concerned, this hood over around us here, this is ours as a church. But in seven-city region, this is as a Christian community in this region, this is ours to take. Nobody from the Tri-City, seven-city area should go to hell. That's our vision. That's what we should have in our heads. And do you think God could do that? If you don't, you need to have a bigger vision, a bigger picture for the application of the blood. If you're Jesus, you went through a lot. It'd be nice if it got applied in a full way, wouldn't it? I think it's in God's heart to save everybody around us. Pretty sure. He saved me. That wasn't easy. Ask my mother. Make sure you got an hour. Or two. Yeah. No, God will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. End of story. We don't have to entertain the devil anymore. Those words are lies. We can just flush them. Once in a while, I'll have somebody email me and tell me a disturbing dream they had and want to know if it's from the Lord or not. And I'm like, no, because in the dream, you're being condemned and all of your hopes being stolen. And it's from the devil. It's not from God. So they say, what do you do with it? I go, just flush it. You can write it out if you want and just put it in the toilet and flush it, literally. You don't have to deal with that. You don't have to put up with that. You just don't. So here's what we're going to do as a church. We're going to pray and fast starting next Sunday. Hopefully this week we're going to send you a fairly well-edited version of the 21-day prayer journal that we're all doing from as churches together. And I'm going to give you at least five reasons to fast. Here's one. Jesus told us to. How many of you know Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast? When you fast. So the church is actually, that's supposed to be a normal part of what we do. But I'm going to give you some reasons beyond that to fast. First one, a good reason to fast is when the burden we are under is so great that we have no desire to eat. Where's that in the Bible? It's there. Remember when David fell with Bathsheba? He sinned with her. It was adultery. They had a baby. The punishment or judgment of God was that that baby needed to be taken. What did David do immediately? Straight into prayer and fasting, no food. He couldn't eat. He knew this was his fault, and God was just. God's just all the time, 24/7, 365 days a year. So David did what he needed to do, fast, until the baby died. Then he knew he was done. He was hoping, because he knew God was a gracious God and a merciful God. He was hoping for some other outcome, but no. Second reason to fast is when we're about to do a large task for God and his kingdom, or when we have to make an important decision. I had a friend several years ago. She and her husband were in disagreement about where they should attend church. And I said, well, what are you guys going to do? And she said, well, we only have one choice. We're going to fast for 3 days and ask God. And I go, oh, would that every Christian is like you. Holy mackerel. They're still here. They make it today, but they're still here. I said, you know, that's the best thing I've ever heard. Yeah. Third, of course, that Jesus did 40 days prior to his ministry starting, and then the great temptations came, remember? So there's the biblical example of that. Third, when we feel that God is hiding his face. When we feel that God is hiding his face. Now, we've talked about this a few times over the last 2 years, starting back when we did the book of James together. When does God hide his face? Well, there are a variety of reasons for God to hide his face from us. One of them is when he's disciplining us or chastising us. You know, he hides his face from us. He doesn't give us what we're asking for because it's not good for us, because we aren't doing the right thing, you know, the right way. And so Joel chapter 2 is an example of this. Or sometimes God hides his face if you're doing the dark night of the soul. It's when you get into a rut, a spiritual rut, and God's like, I need to make you hungry for my presence again. So I'm just going to flip the switch and you're not going to feel my presence for a while. I've gone through that. You've gone through that. Where you just feel like you're in a big spiritual rut. It's awful. And you realize somewhere along the way, God's chosen to hide himself from you. And there's a variety of reasons, but one of them is always that you'll be hungry like a deer panting for the water brook again for God. And that's one of the reasons. Fourth reason people fast is when we have experienced delay in the answers to our prayers. That's part of why we're fasting. As the pastors talked about things, we've been praying for revival for 3.5 years. We know people in history have prayed longer than that. We know we have intercession teams at the churches that are praying for constantly as well. We know people are home in their prayer closets in the Seven City Region praying for revival. You know what? It's just time to fast because we're not seeing the answers that we're looking for. It's a way of us saying to the Lord, we really are serious about this. Now, I'm going to talk about the whole issue of twisting God's arm or not here in a minute, but it's just one of the reasons we do it. Ezra chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 are an example of that. There's lots of Old Testament accounts where God didn't step in or answer as had been hoped, so people said, okay, it's time to fast. We're fasting as a nation, we're fasting as a tribe, whatever it was. You know, it's just time to do this because we need an answer from God. Number five, it's when we feel the need of unusual power which we don't currently have. How many of you realize that the church is not functioning in the level of power that God intended the church to function in? That would be another reason why we're fasting in our region. This is not it, people. this is not enough. Whatever level of anointing I have up here, this doesn't cut it. You know, when I lay hands on people, when you lay hands on people, and we see one healing out of 100, that's not okay. Jesus told us that where the gospel's preached, these signs will follow. How many of you are seeing those signs that he mentioned? The dead being raised, the demons cast out. I think we need to fast and pray. This is not what it's supposed to look like. It's just not. So fasting always has a purpose. You can pick any of those five or the first one that Jesus told us to, if that's what you need. Okay, I'm going to fast because Jesus said I had to. That's good enough for me. Probably good enough for him too. Fasting should not be viewed as a way to twist God's arm. Some of us think that, you know, if we do this hard enough, that'll get his attention. No, that's not really what we're doing. You know, we can't twist God's arm. It's a way of ensuring that we are completely dependent on him. That's what we're saying. We're coming humbly before him, not haughty before him. We're like, okay, evidently, Lord, up there, you don't quite realize how desperate it is down here, so we need to pray and fast to get your attention, and hopefully that'll twist your arm so you'll do something. No, that's not it. Now, I know Christians who think like that. It's kind of frightening. I always stand about 3 feet away from them, you know. That's not the way to go. This is about us humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, we are desperately needy for you to powerfully show up here in our midst. It's saying to God that we're open to you to show up like you would like to show up. Amen. Oh, you've been really good, so I have to read you the story. When Pam's upstairs, I just entertain myself a lot more in here. You guys notice that? Although they're, let me look around. No, none of the narcs are here today. Well, my sister, I'll probably be in trouble. Delaney, she'll post it on Facebook. But anyway, so just in case you're wondering, the book is The God Chasers, in case you get inspired to read something that inspires you. It's by Tommy Tenney. The subtitle is My Soul Follows Hard After Thee. My Soul Follows Hard After Thee. So this is the first chapter of the book. It's entitled The Day I Almost Caught Him. The Day I Almost Caught Him. What is he talking about? It's the day he almost caught God. It was the day he almost caught God. So here we go. You ready? I won't get through this without crying, so I'm just pre-warning you. We think we know where God lives. We think we know what he likes, and we are sure that we know what he dislikes. We have studied God's word and his old love letters to the churches so much that some of us claim to know all about God. But now, people like you and me around the world are beginning to hear a voice speak to them with persistent but piercing repetition in the stillness of the night. I'm not asking you how much you know about me. I want to ask you, do you really know me? Do you really want me? I thought I did. At the time, I thought I had achieved a good measure of success in the ministry. After all, I had preached in some of the largest churches in America. I was involved in international outreach efforts with great men of God. I went to Russia numerous times and helped start many churches there. I'd done a lot of things for God because I thought that that's what I was supposed to do. But on one autumn Sunday morning, something happened to change all of that. It put all my ministerial accomplishments, credentials, and achievements in jeopardy. A longtime friend of mine who pastored a church in Houston, Texas, had asked me to speak at his church. I somehow sensed that destiny was waiting. Prior to his call, a hunger had been birthed in my heart that just would not go away. The gnawing vacuum of emptiness in the midst of my accomplishments just got worse. I was in a frustrating funk, a divine depression of destiny. When he called, I just sensed that something awaited us from God. Little did we know that we were approaching a divine appointment. I am a fourth-generation Spirit-filled Christian, three generations deep into the ministry. But I have to be honest with you, I was sick of church. I was just like most of the people we try to lure into our services every week. They won't come because they are sick of church too. But on the other hand, though most of the people who drive by our churches live within sight of our steeples and inhabit our meeting halls may be sick of church as well, they're also hungry for more of God. You can't tell me that they're not hungry for God when they wear crystals around their necks, lay down hundreds of dollars to listen to gurus, and they call psychics to the tune of billions of dollars per year. They're hungry to hear from something that's beyond themselves, something that they're not hearing in the church of today. The bottom line is that people are sick of church because the church has been somewhat less than the book advertised. People want to connect with a higher power. Ironically, as a minister, I was suffering from the same hunger pangs as the people who had never met Jesus before. I just wasn't content to know about Jesus anymore. You can know all about presidents, royalties, and celebrities, and you can know their eating habits, their addresses, their marital statuses, but knowing about them doesn't imply intimacy. That doesn't mean that you really know them. In this information age, with tidbits of gossip passed from mouth to mouth, from paper to paper, and from person to person, it's possible to traffic in facts about someone without knowing them personally. Were you to overhear two people conversing about the latest calamity befalling some celebrity or the latest victory he experienced, you might be led to think that they know that individual, when really all they know is a few facts about them. For too long, the church has been only conversant in the things of God. We talk techniques, but we don't talk with him. That's what the difference between knowing someone and knowing about them is. Presidents, royalties, and celebrities. I may know many facts about them, but I don't really know them. If I ever met them in person, they would have to be introduced to me because mere knowledge about a person is not the same as an intimate relationship. It's simply not enough to know about God. We have churches filled with people who can win Bible trivia contests, but who don't know him. I'm afraid that some of us have been sidetracked or entangled by everything from prosperity to poverty, and we've become such an ingrown society of the self-righteous that our desires and our wants and those of the Holy Spirit's are two entirely different matters. If we're not careful, we can become so interested in developing the cults of the comfortable with our comfortable pastor, our comfortable church building, and our comfortable circles of friends that we forget about the thousands of discontented, wounded, and dying people who pass by our comfortable church every day. I can't help but think that if we fail to even try to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he sure wasted a lot of blood on Calvary. Now that makes me uncomfortable. There had to be more. I was desperate for a God encounter of the closest kind. I returned home after speaking at my friend's church in Texas. The following Wednesday, I was standing in the kitchen and the pastor called again. He said, "Tommy, we've been friends for years now, and I don't know that I've ever asked anybody to come back for a second Sunday in a row, but would you come back here next Sunday too?" I agreed. We could tell that God was up to something. Was it the pursuer now being pursued? We were about to be apprehended by that which we ourselves were chasing. This second Sunday was even more intense. No one wanted to leave the building after the Sunday night service. "What should we do?" my pastor friend asked. I said, "We should have a prayer meeting on Monday night with no other agenda. Let's gauge the hunger of the people to see what's happening." 400 people showed up that Monday for the prayer meeting. All we did was seek the face of God. Something was definitely going on. A minuscule crack was appearing in the brass heavens over the city of Houston. Collective hunger was crying for a corporate visitation. I went back home, and by Wednesday, the pastor was on the phone again saying, "Tommy, you got to come back here again for Sunday." I heard Pastor's words, and I listened to his heart, and he was really not interested in me coming back. What he and I both wanted was God. He is a fellow God chaser, and we were in hot pursuit. His church had fueled a flaming hunger in me. They too had been preparing for pursuit. There was a sense that we were close to catching him. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Catching him. Really? It's like playing chase with my daughter. Often she arrives home from a day of school. We play this little game that countless fathers and children play around the world. When she comes and tries to catch me, even with my hulking frame, I don't really have to run. I just artfully dodge this way and that way, and then she can't even touch me because a six-year-old cannot catch an adult. But that's not really the purpose of the game, because a few minutes into it, she laughingly says, "Oh, Daddy," and it's at that moment that she captures my heart, if not my presence or my body. And then I turn, and she's no longer chasing me, but I'm chasing her, and I catch her, and we tumble in the grass with hugs and kisses. The pursuer has now become the pursued. So can we catch him? Not really, but we can catch his heart. David did. And if we catch his heart, then he turns and chases us. That's the beauty of being a God chaser. You're chasing the impossible, knowing that it's possible. This body of believers in Houston had two scheduled services on Sunday. The first morning service started at 8:30, and the second one followed and began at 11. When I returned for the third weekend while in the hotel, I sensed a heavy anointing of some kind and a brooding of the Spirit, and I literally wept and trembled. The following morning, we walked into the building for the 8:30 Sunday service, expecting to see the usual early morning first service sleepy crowd with their low-key worship. As I walked in to sit down in the front row that morning, the presence of God was already in that place so heavily that the air was thick. You could barely breathe. The musicians were clearly struggling to continue their ministry. Their tears got in the way. Music became so difficult to play. Finally, the presence of God hovered so strongly that they couldn't sing or play any longer. The worship leader crumpled in sobs behind the keyboard. If there was one good decision I made in life, it was made that day. I had never been this close to catching God, and I sure was not going to stop. So I spoke to my wife, Jeannie, and I said, "You should go on and continue to lead us to Him." And so Jeannie, having the anointing to lead people into the presence of God as a worshiper and intercessor, went forward. She quietly moved to the front and continued to facilitate the worship and ministry to the Lord. It wasn't anything fancy. It was just pretty simple. That was the only appropriate response in that moment. The atmosphere reminded me of the passage in Isaiah 6, something I had read about and even dared dream I might experience myself. In this passage, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I'd never understood what it meant for the glory of the Lord to fill a place, and I'd sensed God come into places. I'd even sensed Him come by. But this time in Houston, even after there was all of God that I thought was available in the building, more of His presence literally packed itself into the room. It's like the bridal train of the bride, that after she's personally entered the building, her bridal train continues to enter the building after her. God was there, and of that, there was no doubt. But more of Him kept coming into place until, as in Isaiah, it literally filled the building. At times, the air was so rarefied that it became almost unbreathable. Oxygen came in short gasps, seemingly. Muffled sobs broke through the room. In the midst of this, the pastor turned to me and asked me a question. He said, "Tommy, are you ready to take the service?" I don't know what I would say at that point. I'd be like, "Everybody duck," you know. He says, "Pastor, I'm just about half afraid to step up there because I sense God's about to do something." Tears were streaming down my face when I said that. I wasn't afraid that God was going to strike me down or that something bad was going to happen. I just didn't want to interfere and grieve the precious presence that was filling up that room. For too long, we humans have only allowed the Holy Spirit to take control up to a certain point. Basically, whenever it gets outside of our comfort zone or just a little beyond our control, we pull in the reins. The Bible calls it quenching the Spirit. We stop at the tabernacle veil way too many times. I feel like I should read 2 Chronicles 7:14, and that I have a word from the Lord, the pastor friend said. With profuse tears, I nodded assent, and I said, go up there. My friend is not a man given to any kind of outward demonstration. He's essentially a man of even emotions. But when he got up to walk the platform, he appeared visibly shaky. At this point, I so sensed something was about to happen that I walked all the way from the front row to the back of the room to stand by the sound booth. I knew God was going to do something. I just didn't know where. I was on the front row, and it could happen behind me or to the side of me, and so I was so desperate to catch Him that I got up and publicly walked to the sound booth as the pastor walked up to the pulpit to speak. I had to see what might happen. I wasn't even sure that it was going to happen on the platform, but I knew something was going to happen. I said, God, I want to be able to see whatever it is you're about to do. My pastor friend stepped up to the clear pulpit in the center of the platform, opened the Bible, and quietly read the gripping passage from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Then he closed his Bible, gripped the edges of the pulpit with trembling hands, and said, the word of the Lord to us is this, it's to stop seeking his benefits and seek him. We are not to seek his hands any longer, we are to seek his face. In that instant, I heard what sounded like a thunderclap echo throughout the building, and the pastor was literally picked up and thrown backward about 10 feet, effectively separating him from the pulpit. When he went backward, the pulpit fell forward. The beautiful flower arrangement positioned in front of it fell to the ground, but by the time the pulpit hit the ground, it was already in two pieces. There was actually a picture of this in a book. A pastor friend of mine lost a book, or I'd be showing it to you right now. It was literally neatly split right down the middle, and it wasn't a cut by a human being. It had split into two pieces almost as if lightning had hit it. At that instant, the tangible terror of the presence of God filled the room. I quickly stepped to the microphone from the back of the room, and I said, in case you aren't aware of it, God has just moved into this place. The pastor is fine. It was 2.5 hours before he could even get up, though. And even then, the ushers had to carry him. Only his hand trembled slightly to give proof of life. He's going to be fine. While all of this happened, the ushers quickly ran to the front to check on the pastor and to pick up the two pieces of the pulpit. No one really paid much attention to the split pulpit. We were too occupied with the torn heavenlies. The presence of God had hit that place like some kind of a bomb, and people began to weep and to wail. I said, if you're not where you need to be, this is a good time to get right with God. That would be all the sermon that was necessary probably at that point, right? He said, I've never seen such an altar call. It was pure pandemonium. People shoved one another out of the way. They couldn't wait for the aisles to clear. They climbed over pews. Businessmen tore their ties off, and they were literally stacked on top of one another in the most horribly harmonious sound of repentance you've ever heard. The thrill and the thought of it still sends chills down my back. When I gave the altar call then for the 8:30 a.m. service, I had no idea that it would be the first of 7 altar calls that day. When it was time for the 11 o'clock service to begin, nobody left the building. People were still on their faces, and even though there was hardly any music being played at this point, worship was rampant and uninhibited. Grown men were ballet dancing. Little children were weeping in repentance. People were on their faces, on their feet, on their knees, but mostly in his presence. There was so much of the presence and power of God that people began to feel an urgent need to be baptized. I watched people walk through the doors of repentance, and one after another experienced the glory and the presence of God as he came near. Then they wanted to be baptized, and I was in a quandary about what to do. The pastor was still unavailable on the floor. Prominent people walked up to me and stated, I've got to be baptized. Somebody tell me what to do. They joined with the parade of the unsaved who were now saved, provoked purely by encountering the presence of God. There was no sermon and no real song, just his spirit that day. 2.5 hours had passed, and since the pastor had only managed to wiggle one finger at that point to call the elders to him, the ushers had carried him to his office. Meanwhile, all these people were asking me or anyone else they could find if they could be baptized. As a visiting minister at the church, I didn't want to assume the authority to tell anyone to baptize these folks, so I sent people back to the pastor's office to see if he would authorize the water baptisms. I gave one altar call after another, and hundreds of people were coming forward. As more and more people came to me asking about water baptism, I noticed that no one I'd sent to the pastor's office had returned. Finally, I sent a senior assistant pastor back there and told him, please find out what pastor wants to do with the water baptisms. Nobody's come back to tell me yet. The man stuck his head in the pastor's office, and to his shock, he saw the pastor still lying before the Lord, and everyone I'd sent back there sprawled on the floor too, just weeping and repenting before God. He hurried back to tell me what he'd seen, and then added, I'll go ask him, but if I go in that office, I might not be back either. There's intercessors out there going, we've been praying that this was happening to our pastor for years. Anyway, I shrugged my shoulders and agreed with the associate pastor, I guess it's all right to baptize them. So we began to baptize people as a physical sign of their repentance before the Lord, and we ended up baptizing for people for hours. More and more people kept pouring in, and since the people from the early service were still there, their cars were parked everywhere outside the church building. A big open-air ball field next to the building was filled with cars parked every which way. As people drove onto the parking lot, they sensed the presence of God so strongly that some began to weep uncontrollably. They just found themselves driving up into the parking lot and onto the grass, not knowing what was going on. Some started to get out of their cars and barely managed to stagger across the parking lot. Some came inside the building only to fall on the floor just inside the doors. The hard-pressed ushers had to literally pull the helpless people away from the doors and stack them along the walls of the hallways to clear the entrance. Others managed to make it part of the way down the hallways, and some made it into the foyer before they fell on their faces in repentance. Some actually made it inside the auditorium, but most of them didn't even bother to find seats. They just made for the altar. No matter what they did or how far they made it, it wasn't long before they began to weep and repent. As I said, there wasn't any preaching. There wasn't even any music part of the time. Primarily, one thing happened that day. The presence of God showed up. When that happens, the first thing you do is the same thing Isaiah did when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He cried out from the depths of his soul, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." You see, the instant Isaiah the prophet, the chosen servant of God, saw the King of Glory, what he used to think was clean and holy now looked like filthy rags. He was thinking, "I thought I knew God, but I didn't know this much of God." That Sunday, we seemed to come so close, we almost caught him. Now I know what's possible. People just kept filling the auditorium over and over again and again, beginning with that strange service that started at 8:30 that morning. I finally went to eat at around 4 o'clock that afternoon and then came right back to the church building. Many never left. The continuous Sunday morning service lasted until 1 o'clock on Monday morning. We didn't have to announce our plans for Monday evening. Everybody already knew. Frankly, there would have been a meeting whether we announced it or not. The people simply went home to get some sleep or do the things they had to do, and they came right back for more. Not for more of men and their programs, but for God and his presence. Night after night, the pastor and I would come in and say, "What are we going to do?" Most of the time, our answer to one another was just as predictable. "What do you want to do?" What was meant was, "I don't know what to do. What does God want to do?" Sometimes we'd go in and start trying to have church, but the crying hunger of the people would quickly draw in the presence of God, and suddenly God had us. Listen, my friend, God doesn't care about your music, your midget steeples, your flesh impressive buildings. Your church carpet doesn't impress him. He carpets the fields. God doesn't care about anything you can do for him. He only cares about your answer to one question. Do you want me? Do you want me? So our chance or our opportunity, starting January 3rd for 21 days, is to press into God, pray and fast together with other churches and believers in the region, asking for more. I'm not even saying God would do this, although I would give him my bank account, which is very small, to see it happen here or anywhere in the Seven City region. It doesn't even have to be here. If it happened down at Columbia Foursquare, guess where we'd go to church on Sunday morning? I would just have a sign on our doors. They'd be locked. Yeah. We're meeting down here. We'll figure out how we do our church in time. But this is where God is. Yeah. So, having heard that, I think we're probably a little responsible for it, huh? So there will be a variety of responses in the room. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. This is why we're doing what we're doing. It's because what we got is not enough. Yeah, it's not enough. So would you stand with me? I'm feeling led to just pray over you all, whether you choose to do a prayer and fasting with us or not, it's fine. I just want to pray over you all that there would be an anointing to do it, because a lot of you are tired like me. We've been through a bunch. We've done this before. If you're part of this church, we've done it for 15 years in a row, I believe, of various lengths and types. But there's definitely anointing for this, and we're gonna pull on heaven together. By faith, you can receive the grace for this. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to declare it, and you just take it by faith, okay? So Holy Spirit, you're invited here to have your way among us. And for the pastors in the Seven City region who are part of our team, our crew, we're just saying, we pray the same thing for them this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and anoint us with the grace to do this 21 days with faith-filled expectation that you are going to do all that you desire to accomplish in us and through us. We give you permission today to change us, to make us look more like you, to position us to walk in the fullness of the Spirit for the season that we're in. And we are telling you thank you for ahead of time for what you're going to do in and through us. And we're willing to pay the price. And so we're just asking now, Holy Spirit, come, fill us, anoint us, grace us to get into and thrive within the 21 days. That it'd not be a drudgery, it'd be a time of great joy because we were experiencing the presence of the King in our midst. And the church said, Amen.